You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Good morning, everyone. Well, as introduced, I'm really glad that he said that I'm a doctor of engineering, so it has no bearing on anything I say here today. You know, when you say that you're just a doctor, people assume that you're the most relevant kind of doctor to that situation. But no, it has nothing to do with anything that I'm going to preach today. Hopefully, the word will speak for itself. But I thank you very much for that. So we've been going through this series called The Creed, where we are looking at the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, for those who are joining us for the first time, is one of the earliest summaries of the Christian faith, and it really lays down the foundations of our beliefs, and these are beliefs and statements that are affirmed by all traditions of Christianity. So really is what we would say like the non-negotiables of our faith. So it's a great starting point for someone trying to understand the faith, and also great reminder for us of the foundations of our belief. So as we've been doing every week, not everyone grew up with the creed. I didn't grow up reciting the creed, so I am appreciating that we're doing this. So I would like to invite you to stand and read the creed together. So, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You can take your seats again. So every week we've been looking at one line of the creed, and today I have the challenging task of preaching about this line. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Now, why do I say that it's challenging? I think this line is related to what would be many objections to the faith, objections that people have to the Christian faith. And just to number a few of them, one is if you look past on the history of Christianity, it seems like the idea of judging people has brought forth lots of violence, such as the Inquisition and the Crusades, and seems to be related with this idea that people are to be judged. So if people are to be judged, and some are bad people, then that would justify, people would say, horrendous things like the Crusades and the Inquisition. Another very similar objection to the faith, and that really draws a lot of people away from the church, is that the church sometimes is seen as full of judgmental people. People who like putting others down, who like to make others feel bad about who they are and with the things that they like to do. People who think that they are superior to others. Because again, there is judging happening in the church. Seems to be related to this idea that there is judgment in the central tenets of the Christian faith. And finally, this is a line that will cause fear to a lot of people because, it's the coming judgment. Think about what you're doing because you might go to hell because of it, So it's used as well and has been used to control people with fear, using fear to manipulate, to oppress and control people. Now, two things here before we go and address these objections. First of all, we need to own what the part that we have played in this and what the church has done to bring, to cause these objections. We have often abused the word of God to control people, to oppress, to incite things that will actually go against it. So it's important to look at those objections and see how those were past failures of the church and not living out what the scriptures tells us to do. But again, even though that's true, and I'm going to address those things during the rest of the sermon, remember what we've been saying during these past weeks, that the most important question about Christianity is whether it's true or not. Because if it's not true, then that is the main reason for not coming into it. These are just some things, bad things about the church, but like, why come if it's not true? But if it is true, then we have the duty to figure these things out, whether these things follow from that truth or not. But today I would like to address these objections and also say why I think it matters that we still affirm this line and the difference that it makes to us. Now, the first reason that I think that this line still matters and has always mattered is because justice matters. And this is something that I believe every one of us desire. You know, when we say that life is unfair, we are not just describing life. We are complaining because we wish the life would be fair, the life would be just. Things like impunity, you know, people getting away with the wrongs that they do and with crimes. This is something that disturbs us. You know, I still remember the first grown-up book that I read, you know, after I graduated from kids' books and preteens' books. It was a book called The House on Garibaldi Street. It was a real story about an Israeli task force that went to Argentina to undercover capture a Nazi officer to bring him to Israel to judge him for his crimes. His name was Adolf Eichmann, and he was one of the main people in the establishment and functioning of the concentration camps. And during the whole book, it's a very tense book because it's an undercover operation. You're really hoping that he gets caught. Because when you understand the things that he has done and the suffering that he has caused, it's just not right that he will get away with it and live a long and happy life somewhere in Argentina. So it's really hoping that people will be able to get him and bring him to justice. And I guess everyone is still compelled by this story that was recently made into a movie, I think, last year. And it's compelling because we desire that. We desire people to face justice for what they did. And rather than creating violence, I don't think the idea that a coming judgment creates violence. I think the lack of that hope creates violence. Just to give another example, I know this happens in a lot of places throughout the world, not so much in Canada. Sadly, it happens every now and then where I come from in Brazil, because there is more impunity there than there is here. Sometimes because of corruption, sometimes the police is unable or unwilling to deal with crimes. And what happens is that communities who feel hopeless about justice being done and see impunity over and over again, sometimes they take matters into their own hands and they end up being unjust. They grab people in petty crimes and lynch them and humiliate them. And this is not what we desire. But this is something that the lack of hope for judgment does to people. Now, it's not justifiable, it's not excusable, but they don't do it because they believe in judgment, but because they stopped believing in it. So they have it to do it themselves. Rather than violence coming from the idea that God will come to judge, it comes from the idea that nothing's going to happen unless we do it. And this is exactly what the scripture tells us. In Romans 12:19, it says that justice is not ours to give, it's God's. Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So the idea that there will be judgment to evil, the things that we want to see, really just being brought, is not for us to carry that out, it's God's. Now, Romans 13, the next chapter, will say that even, you know, the structures of government and authority are instituted by God to work out his justice. So, of course, it's good that we have a justice system, that we have a penal system. But even when those fail, and they will fail because we fail as humans, again, we don't need to be hopeless. Because at the end of the day, justice is God's. If we can, you know, be just instruments in God's hands, again, as in positions of authority, then that's good. But we never need to be hopeless about it. Now, although that is true, and we desire justice, and we thirst for it, and we want evil to be punished, we might not every evil to be punished. Now, imagine that, you know, God were to deal with all the evil in the world 5 minutes from now. Where would you be in 10 minutes from now? Do you really want every evil in the world to be punished? Every evil in the world to meet its justice? Chances are that for us, we would rather have mercy. And this is why this line matters as well, because mercy matters. We need to think about how we are judging other people's in light of how we judge ourselves and how we desire to be judged. Somehow, and this is often repeated in the New Testament, there is a very close relationship between how we judge others and how God will judge us. Christ himself said in Matthew, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And in Romans 2, similarly, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in past judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things." Now, the judgment that we have to do or not do, it's a tricky topic, because there are many things in the New Testament that tells us to judge things. You know, false teachers from true teachers, false prophets from true prophets. If we are to rebuke someone, we need to judge that what they are doing deserves a rebuke, an exhortation. So we are to, you know, judge good from bad. What we are not to do is first to condemn others as if we had the final say on their standing before God. And worst of all, to judge others in a different way than we judge ourselves. This is what these verses are saying, that the way that you pronounce judgment, that will be pronounced to you as well. So we cannot have double measures. We cannot say that justice matters, so every evil needs to be punished. Everyone but me, who this is, you know, mercy would be great in my case. If we are merciful to ourselves, we need to extend that mercy. And this is something that this line reminds us. When we think of the coming judgment and we think of how we would like to be judged by God, we need to extend that same criteria to others and to extend to others the mercy that we desire for ourselves, because mercy matters. But is mercy even possible? Isn't mercy maybe, you know, shoving things under the carpet and being unjust because of that? This line matters because the cross matters, and the cross is where these two things are made possible. We've been talking about judgment, but we haven't yet talked about on what criteria will God judge the living and the dead? Judge based on what? For what? What is the reward? What is the basis for that judgment? One of the scenes of the final judgment was seen by the Apostle John, and he tells that in the books of Revelation. And he says, watching this final judgment take place, he says, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened." It begins with this: the books were opened. These are books of deeds. These are books that lists everything you've ever done. And then it says, "But another book was opened, which is the book of life." So you have a pile of books with all your deeds, and you have one book of life on the other hand. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done, because those were the books of deeds. Evil is repaid. But then it says a few verses later that only those who were not in the book of life were condemned. That is, there is a different book, unrelated to your deeds somehow, that acquits you from the things you've done. How is that even possible? For that, we need to understand what happened at the cross. The book of life is often cited in the Bible. It's basically a list of those who belong to Christ, of those who abide in God. And how can those be acquitted of the things written in those books of deeds? Isaiah 53, again, we visit this verse, says, speaking of the Messiah that was still to come, that is Jesus Christ, the prophet says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. Our book of deeds is full of dirty stuff, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That second book can exist because Christ did something at the cross that brought us that forgiveness. He took upon himself the chastisement, the punishment that we deserved, that was owed to us, and he cleared us of that penalty. So we still have that book of deeds, but at the end it says it has been paid. You can look it up in the book of life. So how do we get into that book? is not by having good deeds. Again, those are unrelated books. It's not like God will look through your deeds and says, you have more good stuff than bad stuff, so I'll write your name in this other book. That's not the point. Because that bad stuff, God being holy, he cannot shove that under the carpet. He needs to be just. And he is just by laying that on Christ. So it is paid, but it's paid by Christ. And all that we need to do is to accept that gift, accept that offer. That's all that takes to be in the book of deeds. Sorry, in the book of life. And this is how justice and mercy can coexist and combine at the cross. It is still just because no evil is ignored. Every evil meets its punishment. But it's merciful because we receive something that we have never earned. We receive something that we could never achieve on our own. So that's why Paul, I think, summarizes really well, again, Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he's just, his holiness is not tainted by this forgiveness, but he's the justifier. He brings us righteousness. He acquits us of our sins, and this is only possible because Christ bore it. Now, I spoke of fear at the beginning, you know, that fear has been used to control people and all of that. And you know what? There is good fear. There is healthy fear. Some other day, I was watching something online, and this ad popped up about the dangers of vaping. Now, I don't vape, but it's good to know, you know, what the consequences. But the ad was meant to incite a kind of fear, you know, consider the consequences of vaping before you do so. It's a good fear, because perhaps you've been doing it and not knowing what might happen when you smoke that kind of thing. So consider it, you know, ads for, you know, don't text and drive. It's dangerous. Consider the consequences. You know what? You should be deadly afraid of texting and driving because it's super dangerous. That's a good kind of fear. And we cannot ignore the fact that many of the things that Christ himself said when he was here causes fear. He's the one who speaks all the time about places of gnashing and grinding of teeth, and those are meant to cause fear. Because fear is a great wake-up call. Fear is a great wake-up call. It makes us consider things that we were not considering before. If it's true that text and driving has consequences, if it's true that vaping has consequences and that might cause us some healthy fear, what we will say about things that have eternal consequences? Isn't there a place for maybe have a little bit of fear about that, at least to wake us up, to shake us out of this, you know, stupor that we have? If Christ said those words, who am I to soften the blow? Now, one thing, the more we read, we see that fear has its place, because fear is a great wake-up call, but fear is not a resting place. It's not the thing that will drive us throughout this life. And I could spend a lot of words to explain this, but I'll let the Apostle John do it, because I think he does it magnificently, if I may use that word. He says, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. He is in the book of life. But this love, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So what he's saying is in the context of the final judgment. And there is a place for fear, but it needs to be replaced by love. It's a great wake-up call, but what we rest on, the thing that drives us forward now, is not the fear of punishment, because once we understand what happened at the cross, we don't fear that anymore. Instead, we are driven by love. Where does this love come from? He concludes with this verse 19. We love because he first loved us. So when we look at the cross, two things happen. First, we understand that we are not under punishment anymore. Second, we understand the extent to which he went to save us, what he suffered to make that possible, how much he loved you to leave his place of glory in heaven to take the shape of man and suffer as we suffer and more than we suffer by taking upon him the sin of the world just so we could have our names in that book and be acquitted from the sins that we deserve to be punished for? That is love, and we understand that. That causes us to love, and that love casts out the fear that first brought us to the cross. So it's not to say the fear doesn't have its place, but whenever we use fear to continually manipulate and control people, we have missed this point, that we are to live by love, not by fear. So I don't know in which stage of life you are. Perhaps there might be a healthy fear that you still need to feel. But if you understood what happened at the cross and you've confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, as John says, then allow love to cast out that fear. Now, this is why I think this line still matters. Justice matters. Mercy matters. They can only happen and meet at the cross, and the cross matters. But this line causes us to reflect a little bit on other things, and it has some other implications. And I think one thing that we cannot overlook is who the judge is. Who is the judge in this story? We've been speaking of God and the judgment itself, but in Acts 10:42, we read, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one," that is, Jesus Christ is the one, "appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." So you can see where the line of the creed comes from. He says he will come again to judge the living and the dead. It's referring to Jesus Christ. So what it means, does it mean to have Christ as the judge? It means that we have a judge who is a human, who knows what it is to be human, who can sympathize with us, who knows us completely, knows with first-hand experience what it is to be one of us. It's a judge who knows us perfectly, knows us well, will not judge us on appearances, but with truth. It's a judge who loves us to the point of dying for us. Who would you rather have as a judge than the person who loves you the most, your best friend, your lover? This is the judge that is going to judge us. Again, when we grasp that, there is no place for fear, but for love, and to look forward to that. It's like having your best friend as your judge, and this is precisely the case. Now, he comes again as a judge, but not only as a judge. And that's the thing. The line is mostly about he coming again to judge the living and the dead. But what after the judgment? I mean, what do we do? What happens after it? You know, the judgment is just the first act in a story that will not end. So what would the story be like? The judge is not only a judge, but is also a king who is coming back to take his throne and rule over creation. Now, I have to admit that growing up, I grew up in a church that, you know, every time that we talked about final judgment, I was afraid of it. You know, like all these coming things and like the book of Revelation and the judgment of God, all of that caused fear in me, you know, growing up, even though we sang that we were hoping for Christ to come, I always thought in the back of my head, like, but just not now, you know, let me do a few things first, and I don't know if I want to see it, you know, it's something that depending on how you go about it, it can be always a cause of fear. But this is not what the Bible says. The Bible says this is a thing for us to hope for. And I owe my change of mind to a Christian author by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien, who was a Christian, good friends with C.S. Lewis, was very instrumental in the conversion of Lewis as well, and wrote a book that you might have heard of, The Lord of the Rings, in which the third and final book is called The Return of the King. And in this book, you see this land, this realm, which is in disarray, is in decay. You know, it's a shadow of its past glory. There is corruption, there is death, there is, you know, incoming doom and maybe extinction of that realm. But in the story, you meet this person who is the rightful heir to the throne of that kingdom, a kingdom that has had no king for centuries. And the more you get to know that character by the name of Aragorn, the more you want him to take that seat. Now, the books are much better than the movies in that respect. You know, Aragorn changed a little bit from the books to the movies. So if you've only seen the movies, go home today, get the book, start reading. Okay, that's your homework for next week. There will be a quiz next week on the book. It's only 1,000 pages. You can do it. But the thing is, the more you get to know this Aragorn in the story, the more you want him to return. You know, his return is not something that you are afraid of. It's like, oh God, here comes the king. It's not like, yes, please, and do it soon, because you know that when he comes, there will be justice, there will be glory, there will be healing from his hands. And when I read the story and I felt that way, I understood what should be my attitude to the return of Christ as well. You know, Tolkien would be the first to say that his books are no allegories, but he wrote it in a letter that The Lord of the Rings is consciously a Christian book. And you can see this in all the hope that he puts into it, so much so that The Return of the King makes it to the title of that wrapping up of the story. And that longing that we have for the king to return, because this is how things are supposed to be, because this is how they should be in the first place, because you know that there will be mercy and justice and peace and glory and health, all of that again. This is something to hope for. So this line, he will come again to judge the living and the dead, should cause us no fear once we understand what Christ has done for us. Instead, it should cause us a longing, a hope. Hopefully it will be soon, maybe after lunch, hopefully after lunch, and I'll meet you all in his kingdom. That would be awesome. So let's hope for that. Which brings us to the final point. How do we wait for it? What is the wait meant to be like? The first thing is that we need to hope as we wait. It's something that we need to remind ourselves of what is coming. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that it is to be revealed to us." Things are not going to go from this side of that kingdom as they are always supposed to. But we have a hope, and hope is the return of the king. So let's wait in hope with a perspective that is true. Also, we need to watch as we wait, rather we get distracted. This is something that Christ said a lot of times. There were many parables that he told to say, you know not the hour. Be watchful. Don't get distracted. You know, there are many things to distract you, but don't lose perspective because you know what's coming. So be always prepared. Be always considered. Live in light of that truth of my return. And finally, we work as we wait. You know, it's not a passive wait. Some people say, you know, that person is so heavenly minded that he is of no earthly good. You know, someone is so concerned with the life to come that has nothing to do, wants to do nothing for this world. You know, God is going to recreate the earth, so who cares what happens to this one? This is not what Jesus tells us to wait like. He says, for example, in Matthew 24, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at their proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." We want to be found by the king when he comes, working his will. You know, Christ is coming, and yes, he's restoring the earth and all there is in it, but he doesn't want to find us destroying it, destroying one another. He has given us lots of mandates about how to deal with creation, how to deal with other humans, how to serve him in this life, in this side of the kingdom. So we work as we wait. We work for those things to come, for maybe for us to have a foretaste of what the kingdom will be like, and for us to be found working faithfully. And he has said, those who are found working will be set over much in his kingdom to come. So there is no reason for us to cross our arms as we wait. We wait in hope, we wait watching, and we wait as we work. So with that said, I'd like to pray for us. For those of us who want to consider for the first time to really come to the cross and have your name written in that book of life. And for the ones who are in that book, to really live in light of his return, in that hope and in his work. Amen? So let's wait. Let's pray and wait as well. Lord, we thank you for you have given us something at the cross that we could have never earned, Lord. You know our book of deeds. You know that our wrongdoings need to be justly dealt with. And you did so, Lord, at the cross. You did not ignore the things we did, but you bore upon yourself in the person of Jesus Christ the punishment that we deserve, Lord. So we come to you today in love for what you've done, accepting your sacrifice, Lord, surrendering our lives to you, so we may live in your kingdom, Lord, as having you as our king and waiting for your return so things will be finally fulfilled and restored to how they were supposed to be, Lord. We pray that you will give us work as we wait, that we will work your will, that we will be fine working as you come, Lord, working for the sake of your creation that is good, working for the sake of our brothers and sisters, and working for the sake of your name, Lord. Give us hope as we wait. Help us, Lord, not get distracted. Give us diligence, Lord, and strength to run this race, so one day we can be with you forever in the kingdom to come. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.